There we go. Okay, name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. O heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one. Name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good evening, good evening. We have a little different group tonight. Likely some other people will continue jumping on. We'll see how that goes. I wanted to talk this week and probably next week, depending on how far I get today, about the seven ecumenical councils. I'm going to do this class this week and then next week, and then we're going to take a break for a couple of weeks. And on the And then we'll pick up again when the Nativity Fast starts on the 29th of November. So it looks like 2 or 3 weeks we'll take off, starting the 29th. And I'm going to that class, I'm going to do a series of four classes that will have to do with, in a general sense. They're going to be more wide, more diverse, for a more diverse group than just people who are just approaching the church. So it'll be for church members, as the people that have been around for a while as well. So I thought, I've been talking to a couple of people and kind of brainstorming what would be a good kind of topic. And so I think so far, I'm going to do a series of probably four classes on an Orthodox approach to mental health. Seems to be one of the if there's something on people's minds these days, it's probably, I'm my mental health, the mental health of those around me, et cetera. And I had to kill a bug. What going up my wall here? Don't know where that came from, but anyway, we live in such troubled and disturbing times that I thought it would be good to do a class on this. I did one many years ago, using a book called Illness and Cure of the Soul in the Orthodox Tradition, which is by a Greek metropolitan. He also has another book that I have never used. It's called Orthodox Psychotherapy, which I thought I could probably find some more information in, so that we could have a good rounded discussion on sort of how we are able to approach mental health as Orthodox Christians. It won't be the definitive or the only way. But it will be a way that the church prescribed, and what has been around for an awful long time. So anyway, we'll start doing that, and we'll have to do it a little later. We'll ha probably have to start it more like 8-ish, because so many people in the parish that would come have little children. So it'll probably be a little bit later. But anyway, that's what my plan is for beginning the end of November. But so anyway, to get back to what we're doing now, I don't believe that we have in the last, what do we have? We've had about nine classes or so in this series. I don't think we really delved into very much the ecumenical councils. I think we probably touched on them somewhere along the line. I don't really remember every single class. But anyway, I thought we could discuss them a little bit more fully. Although, just as a warning, more or less, it's not really important for us to remember and understand all of the aspects and all of the discussions of all of the ecumenical councils. You don't really need to know all of this in order to be an Orthodox Christian. And But it still does give us a little some background on the church, kind of where how it developed over the years, and pointed us points us towards a deeper understanding of scripture and tradition. When I was thinking about this, I thought of this one these few verses from the Gospel of St. John, from chapter 17, 21 through 23, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them and as thou hast loved me. This, I think, is probably the guiding principle of the ecumenical councils. For the first, well, the first ecumenical council wasn't until 325. So the first 300 years of Christianity existed without any ecumenical councils. But by the time it became a legal and or state kind of oriented religion, the need came up even more succinctly. From Timothy Ware's book on the Orthodox Church, Orthodoxy has always attached a great importance to the place of councils in the life of the church. It believes that the council is the chief organ whereby God has chosen to guide his people. And it regards the Catholic Church, that is the universal church, as essentially a conciliar church. In the church, there is neither dictatorship nor individualism, but harmony and unanimity. Its members remain free, but not isolated, for they are united in love, in faith, and in sacramental communion. In a council, this idea of harmony is, and this idea of harmony is, and free unanimity can be seen worked out in practice. In a true council, no single member arbitrarily imposes his will upon the rest, but each consults with the others, and in this way, they all freely achieve a quote unquote common mind. A council is a living embodiment of the essential nature of the church. So that is that it is conciliar, that it is harmonious, and it is seeking this common mind. So with this in mind, there were before the ecumenical councils, of course, we had and we find these in scripture, principally in the Acts of the Apostles. After the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, sometime between the years 334, 330, or 33 and 34 was the first convention, so to speak, of the apostles. And what they got together to do was to replace Judas as the 12. Our Lord Jesus Christ chose 12 close disciples that we call apostles to be in his closest the closest circle around him. And of course Judas had betrayed him, and so they wanted to round this number back out. 12 is a number of completion. I mean the Hebrews were very sort of sensitive to numbers and the meaning of numbers anyway, so they wanted to go back to the 12. So they ended up electing Matthias as a replacement for Judas.
Oh, I didn't know that.
And
How do we put this on?
they let's see, where can I, this is
What?
from Acts. It said they were that they had gathered together. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So you know, he got together, they all got together, and Peter, being the chief among the apostles, called this, stood up and spoke. And further on, he says, from the beginning with the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And they basically drew straws and came up with Matthias as the was the replacement for Judas, as in the band of the 12, that he may take up this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So that was in scripture, Doug, the first convention, so to speak, of the apostles. And this is, they felt that this was an important thing to do. And in order to have unanimity, they did it in this manner. The second convention of the apostles can be seen in Acts 4, 31 through 37. The apostles met to discuss believers who would sell their possessions and give the monies to the apostles for the ministries. If you remember the problem with Ananias and Sapphira, right, who sold their property, kept back the money, and then kind of fell down dead. Well, they felt that this was something that needed to be discussed, and dealt with. We're 31 through 6. Beginning with 31, they said, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things common. So this was sort of established as the bottom line of the new Christian community, that they would hold all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Okay, so that was basically considered the second convention of the apostles. The third convention being when they, in Acts 6:2, where they, the apostles met to discuss deacons, the selection of deacons. If you remember, they said, we're very busy waiting on tables. And because literally people would get together, they would eat, and then they would have a communion service after they would eat. And the apostles are kind of going, we're ending up, because we're the leaders here, we're end up waiting on the tables. We should be praying. We should be praying, and we should be upholding something else. Let's appoint deacons or helpers in order to tend to the table. And so that was the beginning of deacons, and that was considered to be the third convention of the apostles. The fourth convention was, if we look at Acts 11, 2 and 3. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Those, in other words, those who were previously Jews, they were circumcised, contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. This is after he had gone to the home of Cornelius, the centurion, and baptized him and his whole household, and literally brought them into the church. And it was like the Jews were saying, "What are you doing? These aren't chosen people." And he's going, "Well, God led me to do this." And so he gave his apology not apology in the sense of felt sorry for, but he explained to them why he had done what he had done, and it was accepted that this was an acceptable thing to do. The fifth convention, this is considered to be the first general council of the church. Acts 15 explains that the apostles met to discuss the matter as to what extent Gentile converts should be subject to the law of Moses, that is, particularly circumcision. The apostles and the elders of the church met and decided after much prayer and debate that these are the necessary things for the Gentiles. Quote, that they abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols, because oftentimes the pagans would sacrifice various meats and things to idols and then partake of them. They would have dinner. And from the blood of what is strangled and from unchastity. And so they're saying, okay, Christ came to save the Jews, but apparently not only the Jews. And for those who are now being saved, that we see are coming forward, do we demand that they become like Jews? That is, that they are circumcised, and that they follow the law of Moses. So on the one hand, Christ said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." And so there was no real sense, and the Jewish Christians at the time still pretty much followed the law. At this time, even they were still many probably at this time, yeah, I think so. Even early in Acts, they were still attending temple services. They would go to the temple on Saturday, Friday, Friday evening and Saturday, and then they would gather again on Sunday for their agape meal and their agape service, for their Holy Communion service, for their resurrection service. And so, but what was it proper for them to have that expectation of Gentiles who were being converted? Should they be Jews first and then Christians? No, they were saying, no, this is not necessary. It's not necessary. They have been called out of whatever paganism or nothingism that they may have been involved in, and they are called to follow in the new law, the law of Christ, the law of love, and of the new dispensation. So that was considered to be like the fifth convention. And then there's another indication, Acts 21:18, where there's a sixth convention met when all of the elders were present. And it doesn't go into great detail, I don't believe, as to, but it was Paul went in with us to James. This is when Paul came, and I think he talked more about the Gentiles, his ministry to the Gentiles, etc. Out of all of these conventions, tradition tells us that there were produced 85 canons, 85 rules or canons of the apostles. Now there's much in terms of scholarly acceptance of this. Most scholars, biblical scholars or ancient church scholars, would say, well, these canons were really not written. We don't have any indication of them before the third century. Or it looks like they're maybe of Syriac origin. Maybe they didn't come directly from the apostles, et cetera, et cetera. Be that as it may, reality the actual writing of these canons had, they were an indication of both scripture and tradition that came in the, if not directly from the apostles, I believe it came directly from the apostles, but if it at least it's in the spirit, it's in the apostolic spirit, the spirit of the apostles and the spirit of the church. A few examples of these canons, I just have a few of them written down here. Canon one, a bishop must be ordained by two or three other bishops. Canon nine, so no one's self-appointed. Bishops are not appointed by their community. They're not just chosen by their community. They may be chosen by the community, but they have to have hands laid on them by two or three other bishops. So this became the standard of the church, which exists even up to this day. Canon nine, all those faithful who enter in and listen to the scriptures, but do not stay for a prayer and Holy Communion, must be excommunicated on the ground that they are causing the church a breach of order. In the early days of the church, it was considered unacceptable not to stay for the Holy Communion, not to receive Holy Communion. If you didn't receive Holy Communion, why are you there? Why would you be there? You're there to celebrate the resurrection and to partake of the body and blood of Christ. And it's basically this canon said, if you came just to hear the scriptures or just for the beginning part of the service, because even in the earliest days, the service began similarly to various, not temple, but synagogue services, where there was reading and singing of psalms, reading of Old Testament prophecies, much like we do today, but in a much, where of course it's much more developed over these centuries. But anybody who just heard this and then left, they said, well, that's not acceptable. That's not acceptable. And I mean, you could be excommunicated. In other words, you could be have your membership in the church revoked. And in a sense, if you listen to what it's being said here, it's if you don't stay for Holy Communion, then you are excommunicating yourself. You see, now in this day and age, we're certainly not as strict with that, and more usually we have stronger guidelines as to when you're ready to receive Holy Communion, so that we don't just have like some churches other than St. Xenia Church, some of them Orthodox, some of them heterodox, who people just get in line and go up and take Holy Communion. They don't even think twice about it. We don't do that. We say no, there's got to be preparation. And but if somebody isn't prepared for one reason or another, we don't seek to have them excommunicated. But we do encourage them, well, come on. Come along and prepare, say the prayers, come to the vigil, come and have a confession, get ready. The idea that we can be like Constantine or Vladimir, Constantine the Great, who legalized the Saint Constantine. He didn't get baptized until virtually his deathbed. And to think that any of us can put off being ready for communion until right at the last minute is pretty much a vain hope, you know. And that the chances are, if we've been putting it off that long, we're not going to get there. I can't tell you how many times I've been called to the situation where somebody is dying, and you know, I get called. Some people I get there in time to bring them Holy Communion, and some people I don't. And you know what? It tends to be the people who have been faithful, the people who have made the effort to be participants in the church. You know that they're not just dues-paying members. You know, I have friends who have churches who say, you know, some people think as long as you send in your dues every year, that's good enough. You know, you're a member. And they go, no, you have to participate. But, you know, it tends to be those people. I mean, the last person I had like that was Vladimir Harris, for example, was at last spring, wasn't it? I got the call that he was failing. I went to his house. He sat up on the side of the bed and spoke with me. He seemed perfectly well. And he said he wanted to give a confession. He gave a very good confession. And then I gave him Holy Communion. And this was around noontime. And he was dead before 4 o'clock. He died. He died. He took him up. And I said, what? And I said to his son called me and said, Papa is gone. And I said, wow, that's the most amazing thing. What could be better? What could be better? I mean, he was like 90, I don't know what, 98 years old or 96 years old. He was not a strapping young dad with three young children. He was a very, very old man. But he, you know, but they had been faithful Orthodox Christians. And so there I was. I don't have control over this. You know, I only have so much control. I mean, I don't know the place and the time of anybody's passing. So anyway, rather than I don't want to keep dwelling on that, but and then Canon 39, let presbyters and deacons, that's priests and deacons, do nothing without the consent of the bishop, for he is the one entrusted with the Lord's people, and it is from him that an accounting will be demanded with respect to their souls. And so we have no, as priests and deacons in the Orthodox Church, we can't go set up our own church. We can't go set up our own parish. We can't go start a mission. We can't preach on the street corner without the permission of our bishop. He is the one who we answer to because he answers to God. He's been set aside and he answers to God for all of the people in his under his amachor and under his care. And so we can do nothing without his permission. Excuse me, if I were to say, I get this idea. Oh, I want to go start a. I'm going to go start a mission parish in New Hampshire. We don't have a good mission parish in New Hampshire. I'm going to go up there and start one. I can't go up there and just decide to do liturgy one day. I have to have an antimens. I have to have something that the bishop has given me, which designates his permission to serve in a particular place, and it's a cloth with a relic sewn into it. And I can't serve without that. I can't serve without that. I can't just, well, no, have something that's good enough. No, it's that or you can't serve. So that's an indication for you that priests are bound in that way, and as are deacons. Deacons can't say, I don't know, Father Dimitri, or can't say, oh, I think I'll move to California, and just pack up his car and move to California. He has to, he needs the permission of the bishop to relocate and to be attached to a different church. He can't decide what that church is. He can't make that decision completely on his own. Now, that being said, our bishops are not unreasonable, and they do, they're not going to say, I don't care if your job has moved you and you can stay here and your family can starve. No, I mean they're very reasonable. They don't disallow, but you have to ask. You have to ask, and you have to accept the blessing of the bishop to be able to do that. 40 Canon 49. If any bishop or presbyter baptizes anyone not into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Lord's ordinance, but into three beginningless beings or into three sons or three comforters, whatever, let him be deposed. So we can't, I can't say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. No. I could be deposed. I could be defrocked for that. Or if a bishop, he could be deposed. We have to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And we have to baptize the next one, Canon 50, right after that says it has to be by triple immersion, three times under the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Triple immersion baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the only baptism that we accept as valid. Now, again, koinonia, if a baby is born and it has 1 hour to live, any Orthodox Christian can take even sand and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's like an emergency, called an emergency baptism, and we accept that as being valid and efficacious to that soul. But that's only in extreme circumstances. Normally, no, triple immersion. Triple immersion. Now, I think I've told somebody, I had one man years ago who was, confined to a wheelchair, and I'm not going to try to baptize him by triple immersion. So, I may have, I don't remember whether I sprinkled him with the baptismal water or poured a little baptismal water on him, or whether I received him by chrismation with the consent of the bishop. But the standard is triple immersion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So those are just an indication of some of the canons. But whether or not these were written down in the second century, the third century, this it has been the tradition of the church, and it comes right from Scripture. We read every time I do a baptism, we read from Matthew 28, where it says, "Go forth and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This is our Lord Jesus Christ told us, this is what we want you to do. And what he means by baptize is immerse in water. Any questions so far? If not, we'll kind of move on to the first ecumenical council. So it was really, many of these things were intact. There was there perfect harmony in the church for the first 300 years? I really doubt it. No, I mean, obviously there wasn't. There were problems that came up. They sought to solve them in one way or another. Usually, probably by local councils, by local gatherings, or whatever. But they weren't considered ecumenical councils. An ecumenical council is called either by the head of the church or, in most cases, by the emperor. In order to solve a bigger problem or bigger something that's going on in the church. And the call goes out to all of the Orthodox bishops in the world. If it's a true ecumenical council, all the bishops in the world are invited to participate. A patriarch is a bishop. A metropolitan is a bishop. An archbishop is a bishop. A bishop is a bishop is a bishop. Not one of them has more power or more ability to do things or more sanctification or more of anything. They're really kind of like almost like terms of honor or administrative. They're kind of a combination of administrative and honor. So when a council goes out, there were the patriarchate, the Constantinople patriarchate tried to have a council in, when was it? It was in 2016. It was on the Holy and Great Council. Wanted to call it the Holy and Great Council in Cyprus. Well, that was all well and good. There had been sort of plans leading up to that. Oh, we're going to do this, going to do that. But when it came right down to it, only certain bishops were invited, or there was a cap put on how many bishops you could bring from your country or your jurisdiction. You couldn't bring everybody, and also the agenda, those things that were going to be talked about, were not just guided by or informed by, but determined by only a few people. And so there were certain bishops, like, for instance, the Serbs and the Russians and I think I don't know whether the Antiochians ended up actually going. But anyway, there were at least two or three of the ancient patriarchates that refused to go to this great and holy council. They kind of go, how can it be a great and holy council? How can we call this a great and holy council if only certain bishops can have a voice? All bishops are en masse the voice of the Holy Spirit, speaking in the world. You see, so any bishop should be able to. And when it comes to agenda, you can't narrow the agenda. What about the Holy Spirit? Suppose we see that this there's a greater issue that needs to be talked about, or a greater problem that needs to be faced. You can't avoid that by saying no. We control the agenda, and so they had the council, so to speak. It never really materialized into anything significant, because it's just not accepted as having any particular power or any particular jurisdiction over all of the churches. It's sort of like, what does this have to do with anything? Whereas ecumenical councils, the ecumenical councils, the Orthodox Church is considered the church of the ecumenical councils. When a council is deemed an ecumenical council, and when all of the bishops are called, then there's the assumption in the Orthodox Church, at least going forward, maybe not in the moment, but there's a assumption going forward that that what came out of that council was imbued with the power and the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, and in that is to a greater or lesser degree infallible. That this is God speaking to us, and you know, in most of the councils that that we'll go over, I mean, they were covering various things that had come up in the church, and these were heresies mostly that were causing trouble. They were causing trouble among the churches. They were causing discord. You couldn't. Well, it became almost like what it is like here in modern times. My parents were, God rest their souls, were Roman Catholics. They got to here in these, you know, into the 21st century, and they would go to visit. My sister lived in Kansas. My family lived in Maine. My brother lived in Western Massachusetts. They would go, and oftentimes when they would come and visit, they would go to whatever the local Catholic church was. Well, they would always come to our services, but they'd go to the Catholic church on Saturday afternoon. You know, before cocktail hour, you could go. You know, 4:30 to 5:15. You know, you didn't even have to miss cocktail hour. So they'd go to church. I shouldn't be so disparaging, but I mean, it's kind of funny in a way, isn't it? Kind of like, what a deal, you know? You can fulfill your holy obligation and not even miss cocktail hour. So they would go, and my father's take on it was, and he had been church goer all his life. He said, one place or another, you didn't know whether you were in the same religion. He said, one place could be you know, there are one way, and one place could be a totally other way. You didn't even know whether you were it was the same religion being represented. And so this was his witness to me, you know. So he was saying, so this is, you know, you could find the same thing probably in the early church when you went to a situation that had turned Arian. And we'll talk about Arius in a minute. But if it was an Arian church, you'd go in and they'd be saying things about our Lord Jesus Christ that were just kind of startling. They're kind of startling. Whereas, and the ideal is for our churches to all be of one mind and of one spirit, so that, for example, I thought it was very interesting the other day. We had Mother Maria from Bethany speaking at the church, and somebody asked her the question, well, how did you... Because she's German. It comes from a standard stock Protestant, German Protestant family, family of teachers, you know, just real regular kind of. And they said, how did you become Orthodox? She said, well, I don't remember what led up to it, but she said, I went to this Orthodox church. I walked in the door and immediately was struck with, God is here. God is here, and this is where I belong. She hadn't studied Orthodoxy. She didn't learn about the seven ecumenical councils. She just was struck with that and that awe-inspiring essential presence of God that we want to exist in all of our churches. And they can only be that way when they are. In line in the apostolic succession, so to speak, in line with scripture and tradition, so that same spirit that was there at Pentecost, that same spirit that was there when Christ ascended, that same spirit that the apostles experienced when they walked with Christ is there, right there in the church right now. So in order to do that, you can't have anybody teaching whatever the heck they want. And, you know, for whatever reasons. So In 325, Constantine the Great convened the first ecumenical council at Nicaea, and basically there were 318 bishops that were able to make it. Everybody was invited, but back then, you didn't just jump on El Al and fly to fly to the Middle East and find your way to Nicaea. People had to walk, ride on donkeys, and navigate ancient ships over stormy seas oftentimes. So 318 bishops is generally the number that is associated with the bishops that arrived there, and they came into council together, and they were there basically to discuss what came to be called the Arian controversy or the Arian heresy. So I'll just read a little bit about Arius. Arius, a priest of the Church of Baukalis, came into open conflict with his bishop, Alexander of Alexandria, concerning the divinity of Christ. Arius reasoned and taught that if Jesus was born, then there was a time when he did not exist. If he became God, then there was a time when he was not. Therefore, Arius reasoned that Jesus must be understood as inferior to the Father. Now, this was everything, it was totally in opposition to scripture and tradition. And it was, now, again, it hadn't been codified to the degree that it is today, but the effect of making Christ less than God the Father, renders impossible our human deification, that is, to become like God. Only if Christ is both God and man can humanity be united with God, for none but God himself can open to humans the way of union. The council therefore declared Arius' teaching a heresy, unacceptable to the church, and decreed that Christ is God. He is of the same essence, homoousios, with God the Father. So the primary task of the council was to make the Trinitarian doctrine of the church very precise and to avoid further debate. Well, they really tried to do this, but it was continued to be debated for literally for centuries after this, or at least 100 to 200 years after this. It was the Arians really got their foot in the door, and it was. I mean, obviously, Arius came up with this out of his own pride and his pride in his own intellect, but it opened the door. Now that Christianity was a legal religion, and you didn't have the fervor of the early church where they were in the catacombs, struggling for survival. Now it was out in the open, and so there were men who wanted to profit from this, and there were men who wanted to, when I say men, I mean men and women who wanted to be able to declare that they were Christians, to be in alignment with the emperor, of course, but that really, wanted to continue doing whatever they wanted to do. And so, if sanctification really wasn't a going to it wasn't really a goal, and that if Christ was really became God, he wasn't God from the beginning, he wasn't the God man, then, well, we could take what he said with a grain of salt. We could say, I really like this part of what he said. I'm gonna do these things. These other things I'm not gonna bother. I'm gonna set this aside. I'm gonna find a way. And it really was a way of it was the beginning of humanism. It was actually the beginning of humanism, that is, putting man at the center and instead of God at the center. And so, obviously the church that wasn't going to fly, and it certainly didn't bring harmony. It didn't bring that essential, like we were talking about with Archbishop Andre earlier when we first started, that essential, something something, which is the Orthodox phronema, the Orthodox the presence of God in our midst, and the communion we have one with another as members, literally cells in the body of Christ, in members of his holy church, members like hands and feet, and like we have members like fingers and toes and, you know, and organs. And so this council basically, after much debate, brought about the, and it wasn't always a given thing, because, you know, Arius was sort of like a very eloquent, very smart guy, you know, and he was sort of winning the battle. But in the midst of the council, Saint Nicholas, Nicholas of Myra and Lycia, went up and slapped him, and they ended up they threw him in jail. They said, "You can't do that," and they put him in jail. And so, and they were kind of going, "Well, you know, I mean, Marius may have some." Not very great. Maybe his ideas are good. Maybe they're not. But he can't be slapping him. Well, I believe it was the Mother of God appeared to the Patriarch of Constantinople and said, you know, you have to let Saint Nicholas out of jail, because he was correct in doing this. He's correct in doing this. And when Arius finally was declared a heretic, they found that they found him. His sort of like guts blew up, you know. They found him in a like in an outhouse with his guts blown up, that he had just sort of exploded as a human being. He died in a, you know, gross and disgusting death. But he was, but so out of this council came the beginnings of the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed. So what we refer to as the Nicene Creed, I mean, it's really the Nicaea-Constantinopolitan Creed, because it was only the beginning of the creed that we hear every Sunday that was formulated in this first council. And it was from, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty," all the way through, "and sits at the right hand of the Father and shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." That's where it ended. And they figured that was enough of a formulation. And then which talked about the consubstantial, the one essence with the Father, and they feel like we need to, even though words can't really define who Christ is, there's no words that can truly express what it means to be of one essence with the Father, to be the Son of God made man. You know, these are like, these words are totally inferior to the height of what's trying to be expressed. But they felt like, okay, we have to codify something. We have to get it down. We have to get it so that it's more exact, so we can't have everybody deciding who Christ is. Christ is Christ. Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. And we have to find the way of expressing that so that it is universally accepted in the church. They also came up with, so that was the beginning of the creed, came out of that, and the repudiation of Arianism, although, like I said, it went on for many, many years. They were, after Constantine, I think one of his sons became apostate, and then, you know, there was other sons and grandsons who liked the Arian heresy, you know, they thought it was great. So it took a long time, really, to get rid of it completely. It didn't get rid of it completely, because it's rampant today in certain heterodox sects, not all, but certain of them. They came up also with a number of canons, that is, rules for ordering the church, the life of the church. So in the one of the main areas was the conditions of ordination. So the first, second, ninth, and tenth canons had to do with the conditions of ordination. You can't ordain for money. You can't, that people chosen for ordination, it has to be done in an upfront way. They have to be shown to be blameless. In a certain way, they have to be vetted. You know, what we would say today is vetted. You have to do a background check. Yeah, you know, you have to figure out, is this somebody that we can put forward as a bishop and or a presbyter, a priest, who is going to be standing in the presence of Christ leading a congregation, if on the side they run a tavern. There's literally cannons in here. Well, it goes on like a the next biggest area was hierarchical structures, how bishops are supposed to conduct themselves, what the limits of their power is, staying within the boundaries of their diocese. They can't just go to another diocese and say, well, I think I'll go preach over there. No, you can't do that. You have to stay within the boundaries that have been set for your diocese. And then there's like four, five, six, and seven of the hierarchical structures, the life and the status of clerics. And so in other words, there, I don't remember if it was in this one or other ones, but you can't, they had to say things like priests can't own a bar, an alehouse. You can't do that and be a priest. You can't, a priest, if he's a, if he happens to be a celibate or a bishop, if he happens to be a celibate, you can't have a woman living in your house who's not your mother, your sister, or your aunt. You can't, because it, even if you're really above all that, it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. It's a bad look. Even if you say, oh no, but we're just, I mean, this is just my cook or my housekeeper. Yeah, that's great. No, it has to be, a close relative that's possible. But of course, priests were married for the most part at the time, so it really probably had to do more with bishops. Although there had already started to be the monastic life had already started, and you had people who wanted to adopt this monastic sort of celibacy. And yet, yeah, still have some girls around, just in case. So that, it wasn't, they're saying, no, you can't do that. We're setting a tone, we're setting a way in which to carry on with a clear conscience. They set some rules for penance and reconciliation of lapsed Christians. In other words, how do you receive back people who have been Arians, or who have lapsed into this heresy or that heresy. And basically what it came down to was, if in a nutshell, if they've been properly baptized, if they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by triple immersion, then you can receive them back by either confession or chrismation. If they haven't been properly baptized, if they were only baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then you have to baptize them. So we're saying, this is there is a way for them to come back into the church. What nobody has ever, at least to my knowledge, I don't think there's any way to excommunicate somebody from the church where it's forever. There's always repentance. There's always the ability to come for the person to come back and fall down and ask forgiveness and to receive forgiveness. But it's not always without some kind of penitential act on their part. When we do, sometimes when we have a big feast day, and we serve the vigil at church, and between right between Vespers and Matins, we do this thing called a Lytia, where we come out and we bless loaves of bread, wine, and loaves of bread. There's these hymns. We're at the back of the church, then we go into the middle of the church. We bless the loaves of bread. That whole service was meant to be done outside of the church, out in front. It was really there for both the public and for mourners. There were times in the church where if you committed certain sins, let's say murdered somebody, and maybe you did your jail time. And you wanted to come back into the church. They didn't hang you, or maybe less than murder, maybe for molesting someone, or some other something like that, where it wasn't you weren't going to be in jail forever or hung. You may be given a penance of weeping in front of the church every time there was a liturgy for 5 years. This was taken very seriously. It was very serious business. We don't do that anymore. I don't know. Maybe it would be a good idea for some of us to weep a little more often for our sins. but you know, that was taken very seriously. So there were penance and reconciliation for lapsed Christians, ways to admit dissidents, the same thing, and there were certain liturgical disciplines, like for instance, the date of Easter. They set the date of Pascha here because they wanted everybody celebrating the resurrection, the Pascha of the Lord on the same day. All Orthodox Christians should celebrate it on the same day, which we do even to this time. But there were some who followed the determination of the Jews for setting Passover, and they said, "No, you can't just follow that." And they set out a formula. I wish I could tell you off the top of my head what that is. They set out a formula for the determining of the date of Pascha. It always has to do with the vernal equinox and the full moon after the vernal equinox, etc. It has to be kind of there's a formula for that. I personally just look at the calendar and it tells me when Pascha is. So I don't have to do that. Somebody else does that formulation for me, and I trust them. But you couldn't have back then, there was no, we didn't have printed calendars. You didn't have you didn't have telephones. You didn't even people from one part of the country to another may never even see each other. Even clerics may never even see each other. So how are they supposed to determine when to have these particular feasts? So that it was set out that at least for Pascha, that was set out a very particular feast, a particular determination of how to get there. And that's generally there were some other things in the First Ecumenical Council, but that was about the most important things. Any questions? Yes.
Kind of more of a statement, but curious if you would agree with something like this. As I've been learning things, reading some things, and listening, when it comes to like comparing this with Roman Catholicism, where like John Henry Newman is known for coming up with this idea of developmental doctrine, the idea that the Catholics essentially admit that, yeah, a lot of this stuff, it's developed over time and it's not consistent with what the early church established. Whereas from my understanding, all of the Orthodox people I've listened to have said when these councils have happened and things like that, it's clarifying, it's not developing or adding or those kinds of things.
Absolutely, absolutely. That's exactly right. It's clarifying. It's always going to go back. How does this, how is this in harmony with scripture and tradition, with the scripture that we know that we've been given, and the tradition that has been handed to us by the holy apostles and by their successors up until the present moment? That whole idea of developmental theology, it's sort of like it's like a kind of progressivism, isn't it? But if we believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man, and that he came and he revealed himself to us, and he revealed himself specifically and forcefully to his to the apostles, the 12 apostles, and sent down upon them the Holy Spirit that finished the his work in them. Why would they need to know something different than that? What could add to that? What's going to add to that? We only want to know what's in harmony with that. We want to know how does that fit? If it does, because if it doesn't fit, if it doesn't smell right, it probably isn't right. You know, if you walk into a church and you go, something doesn't. Something's unsettling here. But you have to be observant. You have to be careful. That's like sober. You have to be sober. You have to be watchful. We have to be watchful. The same thing with our own souls. If we start hearing about ideas in society, let's say that here's a good one, that men can marry men. Pretty common nowadays. It's everybody accepts that. It's legal, you know. If men want to marry men, hey, it's your choice. If I, or as an Orthodox Christian, if I actually believe that that's okay, then I'm starting to already move away from the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ as the God-man and as blessing the wedding at Cana in Galilee, et cetera. I'm moving away from that. And we don't... It doesn't feel right to me that men should marry men because it isn't right. It's not the right thing. Am I going to go down and picket the state house? Well, no, I don't think that would do any particular good for me to do that. We do have nation states, and they do all sorts of things. There's a lot of laws and a lot of things that they do that I don't agree with, or that I don't even feel are in harmony with the Christian mission, the Christian dispensation. But when it comes to church life, we're not going to put rainbow flags down on the next to our sign on the road saying, come as you are, we accept you. In this way, we accept anybody who wants to come in repentance. We accept men, we accept women, we accept any kind of a problem person. We accept them in repentance, and any activity that we've been involved in, whether it be stealing cars or wanting to have the wrong kinds of relationships, we expect repentance. So please come with repentance. You can't come as you are, and we're going to say, that's okay. And, you've got the Fordhamites, for instance, right now. I just saw there was a little conference that they just filmed, and they were talking about how to embrace the LGBTQ plus whatever it is agenda into the Orthodox Church. And who are these people? And what kind of orthodoxy are you talking about? How can you embrace something that has been called sinfulness and is sinfulness and will always be sinfulness for the last thousands of years, and now it's okay because we're smarter now? We know more now? Or if Jesus was here now, he would say it was okay. Well, no, he wouldn't. Jesus Christ told us, he told us what was needful for our salvation. We have it in scripture and in tradition. And we don't need to change that. We don't have the right to change that. And, as progressive as we want to be, hey, if you want to have an electric car, I really don't care. If that's how progressive you want to be, you want to have an electric car, that's okay with me. It doesn't matter. But if you want me to accept these crazy notions that are going around today, well, then that's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Because that's what we had the councils for, to kind of like guide us and sort of like set the tone for. And it hasn't been an easy road for the last 2,000 years. We've had lots of ups and downs. We've had lots of, there have been lots of divisions and discussions and problems. But ultimately, Christ is the victor, and the church is Christ, and the church is and will be victorious. Questions? I didn't get it very far on seven ecumenical councils, did I? I'll just quickly go over the second ecumenical council. Was called it? Yes, Ellen.
I have a question about the ecumenical councils. Do you foresee in the future ever having another one? That there'll be another one?
It's kind of doubtful, but I would say it's possible. One of the things that make it very difficult is that the church in the East and the church in the West are so divided, and so when and all and time of all these ecumenical councils, there was one Christian church. There were heretics in the midst of that, but there's one Christian church. There weren't many denominations. Now we've got not only the Catholic Church, we've got 40,000 Protestant denominations. So that makes it a little complicated. Second of all, there are many theologians who would say, don't need one. Everything that's necessary has been decided. The Christology, the nature and the person of Jesus Christ needed to be fixed, but sketched out for people. In the Second Ecumenical Council, it's the Holy Spirit. The nature and person of the Holy Spirit is put forward. And the third and fourth ecumenical councils, the Mother of God, the Theotokos, the idea of the Mother of God, the Theotokos is kind of established. They're kind of saying that really the heresies have been overcome. There's only been one substantial heresy that has arisen since then. It was approached in the 19th century, 1870, I believe. It's ethnophilitism. In other words, saying that there should be, even in a particular country, like let's say in find an Orthodox country, let's say in Jerusalem, that's too international. How about in Syria? Let's say Syria. Okay, you've got an Orthodox church in Syria. There also should be a diocese for the Bulgarians who want to live in Syria, because they should have their own ethnic church. You see, the ethnophilitism says oh yeah, the council said that was a local council, but they still said we're against that. The church is one, and I mean, there may be things with language or that, but it can't be because of race or ethnic origin. Determining factor for a church membership. But I've had people who have said, I tried going to the Greek church. Again, I say this with a pound of salt. It's certainly not all Greek churches, because I'm told you one of my best friends in life is Father Basil Arbatsis up in Saco at the Greek church. But there, you can go to a church. You can go to a Russian church. I can remember people going to Russian churches, and if you're not a Russian, they say, "Who are you? Who are you? What are you? Why are you here? Why are you here?" I remember my daughters meeting up with there was a certain couple of young men at a youth conference one year, and they said, "Why are you Orthodox? Why are you Russian Orthodox? I mean, why don't you belong to an American church, like the Presbyterian Church or something? You know, what are you doing here?" You see, that's ethnophilitism. That's ethnophilitism. We're here because it's the universal, Church of Jesus Christ. It's the Orthodox, the right believing church. We don't run into that so much. We don't run into that at our church. We're the United Nations, as you may have noticed. We have every a little bit of everything. But that's the only other substantial heresy, I think. There was some who tried to call ecumenism a heresy, but I mean, ecumenism is a wrong attitude, but it wasn't really a heresy. It's like the pan heresy. It encompasses all of the heresies, all of the other heresies, because it's kind of like ecumenism. Basically, that you started seeing coming up from the 60s, probably 60s, 70s, 80s. You know, this whole idea of hey, we're all in it together. It doesn't matter where you go to church or what we're all Christians together, or even Buddhists and Hindus, and everything's one. As one great soul singer from the late 1960s said, everything is everything, y'all. Because everything is everything. you know, that's ecumenism. Everything is everything. And which if you think about it, is like, well, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And ecumenism doesn't make any sense either. I once gave a talk at church in South Portland. It was the Pilgrim, you know, the Puritan church, basically the Congregational church. And the pastor was having Lenten. He was having different people come in and give talks to his people about Lent. So he asked me if I'd come. Somehow he singled me out. Said, "Come and tell us about Orthodoxy." So I came and I told him, just a basic little thumbnail, half an hour little speech about Orthodoxy. And then he said, "Well, so we could, if we wanted to, we could come to communion at your church." And I said, "Well, no." I mean, he was just taken aback. It was like, I said, "Well, we don't believe the same way. We don't even believe in communion the same way. Why would we? I mean, why would you even want to?" I guess was almost my response is like, how could you want to, knowing, believing what you believe and knowing what we believe? We're not in communion that way. We're not in communion. And so I've had some, direct experience of that, but the whole ecumenist thing, that was kind of seen as the pan heresy because it included everything, everything is everything. So in terms of having more councils, it's kind of like, well, what exactly would be the point of an ecumenical council? Ecumenical councils are to hand down teaching for the whole church. Now, there should be a council of bishops. There should be a worldwide council of bishops to deal with such things as what the Patriarch of Constantinople is doing with assuming himself the papacy of the Eastern Church, number one. Some of the abuses in the Ukraine of setting up a parallel uncanonical church in the Ukraine, saying that, and that's ethnophilitism too, because they said, no, Ukrainians should have their own national church, only national church. And they're going, we have the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, and we're virtually, for all intents and purposes, self-governing. They're saying, no, it has to be more Ukrainian than that, which I don't know. I'm not, it's all some kind of, stupid political maneuvering done to, especially by certain forces in the world that want to embarrass Russia in any way possible. And at the expense of, tens of thousands of people dying in the Ukraine. So that's my little spiel about that. But otherwise, there's the major heresies, the nature of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the Theotokos, the Holy Spirit, has been defined as much as it is definable. To have an ecumenical council, I don't know. Plus, they always said, it began at Nicaea, it ended at Nicaea. The first council was at Nicaea. The seventh council was at Nicaea. It was sort of like, and seven was a number of completion, 7 days in the week. There's this, the seven churches of the, I'm reading a commentary on the book of Revelation. It's really, really interesting. But the seven is an important number in biblical terms. As well as in our own lives, look at it. Sevens are all over the place. Any other questions? Oh, so the second, just to finish the second ecumenical council, so I can at least say I got through two. The tasks were to take up the work of the first council, expanding and adapting the Nicene Creed, develop in particular teachings concerning the Holy Spirit, and condemn the blasphemy of Macedonius, who declared that the Son created the Holy Spirit. They're kind of going, this is, strike down the works of Apollinarius, the Eunomians, and the Marcellians, Photians, and every other heresy that had arisen under the rules of the emperors Constantius, of Julian, and of Valens. They were the apostate emperors after Constantine. So they added to the end of the creed And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And life of the age to come, really. I don't know why they translated that as world. But anyway, so that finished out the creed. And this creed was accepted all the way down the line. This creed was accepted not only by the East, but by the Western Church as well. Even though Rome often had a hard time, I don't know whether any of the popes ever actually made it to a council. Maybe one did, but they would usually send legates, you know, send representatives, when they heard the proceedings of councils, they would say whether they agreed or they didn't agree. And they certainly did agree with the creed, and they agreed with, you know, 99% of everything. The Catholics just went on, the Roman Church, the Western Church just went on after the Great Schism. You know, by the 13th century, they were starting to move in their own direction, having their own councils and adding to and changing what they wanted to change. And man has free will. Man has free will, and we can do whatever we want to do, but that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it right. Just the fact that we can, you know, doesn't mean that it's right. Any other questions? So we at least got through two. We'll try to do the other ones a little quicker. We at least had a lot of introduction to councils and this and that. Okay. All right, let's have a little close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is truly meet to bless thee, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless, and mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave his birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos, thee do we magnify. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, thank you, everyone.
Thank you, Father.
Good evening.
Thank you.
Good evening.
Thank you.
Thank you. Good night.
Yep. Good night.